Well, cool. Welcome. We're continuing in our own discipleship journey to hear, love, and obey Jesus. And we have embarked on an entire year dedicated to biblical literacy, right? And it is a journey that has been mapped and shaped for us by the men and women at Join the Bible Project and two churches, Bridgetown in Portland and Reality in San Francisco, who have really laid out for us everything we might need, these incredible videos, right? Have you been tracking in these videos in your Bible read-through? Structure to read-through, structure to sermon series, given me and churches like us outlines to follow. And so I just want to credit them and thank them because this has been exciting, has it not? It's been so good to immerse ourselves in the story of God and to be changed by it and to know and see clearly through Scripture what God is doing in the world. It's super exciting. And so we're doing this preaching as well through mini-series. We did one on what is the Bible. And right now we're in a mini-series called The Story of God, working through these scenes, these acts of redemption. And so week one was creation. Yes, in the beginning God created this good and beautiful world, put humanity in it, blessed them, made them in his image. Act two is rebellion, that in a choice, humanity rebelled and has wandered from God's plan and has broken that relationship, and through that, sin entered the world. And we spoke a ton about that. If you haven't heard any of those messages, go back and listen to them. It'll be really helpful for you in understanding this story. Act 3 is the covenant. We see what God is doing through one man, Abraham, and through this nation of Israel, how God will, through them, now bless and redeem the world. And then Act 4, where we get today, is Jesus. And Act 5 is the church. And as you know, the end of the story, you really know that we can't limit Jesus to just one scene, one act, can we? He is in the beginning, and he is all through the story, and he is at the end. It is all centered around him. And so it's exciting to enter into that story that way. Think of what you know of the story. We spoke at length of this at length last week, of what happens after the fall, after human rebellion, after man decided that we would determine good and evil for ourselves. We saw this downward spiral, right, that we get to Cain and Abel and Lamech and the flood and the Tower of Babel and all these things, and it seems as if the human project is really going astray, and yet God continues to intervene, and he continues to bring hope. And so eventually we get to this covenant with Abraham, this promise that through Abraham, not only would this specific people, this nation, be built and blessed, but that through him, the entire world would be blessed. And so it's this beautiful progression. We get to Exodus 19, and God again makes a covenant with this nation that they, as a people, would be a blessing to all nations. And so all these great things are happening, but it truly is a roller coaster, right? If not just like a funnel, that over and over, God blesses and provides, and over, humanity rebels, strays, and wanders. And we get to the end of the story, and this is where we were last week. A kingdom sort of rises, right? They eventually do get into the promised land, and after significant trouble, and then we see a kingdom and a temple and this holy city of Jerusalem, but it's eventually just scattered, burned, gone. And the people are exiled, the temple's destroyed, and everything goes silent and seems hopeless. But in that time, God sends prophets, and they again speak hope that one day someone will come, that there will be a descendant of Abraham, someone who will come with healing in his wings, is how it says in Isaiah, and that will redeem and restore Israel, and then also give them new hearts, that this problem that has continued, where we just cannot obey, we cannot follow the terms of the covenant, that God will make it so that we can. And so that is about, you know, several thousand years of biblical history and a bunch of chapters of the Bible crammed into 2 minutes. I would really encourage you to go back and listen if you haven't. And this is where we pick up. In this period of silence, you get to the end of the Old Testament of Malachi, and it's what we call the intertestamental period, right? This period of history between the last writing of Scripture, Malachi, and before we see the Gospels pick up, and it's 400 years of silence. 400 years, there's no judges rising, there's no kings, there's no prophets. There is only a nation sort of rebuilding, right? They get released from exile. They get back into Jerusalem, and they're trying to rebuild the temple, and they're doing all of this, and yet they are still waiting for the one, the promise. And into that gap comes Jesus. Can you imagine how exciting that would be, that the time is now, the kingdom of God has come near? Can you imagine what that would feel like? How exciting that would be, knowing your history and knowing your people and knowing how long you've waited for this moment. And finally, suddenly, God is at work, and there's this prophet in the wilderness declaring that the one is coming. It's very exciting. And so this is where the Gospel of Mark picks up. And so if you would, I will just read to you this first chapter. And it's on the screen as well. And we'll track on through Scripture. And this is a chunk, but it's a really important narrative. So we'll read it and let God speak through it and come back and continue to unpack it. And so Mark 1, listen how Mark just jumps into his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie." And he preached, saying, "After me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boats, mending nets. And he immediately called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve him. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They knew who he was. Now, amen? This is God's word. Yes, brilliant. There is certainly a ton in here that we will attempt to learn from, and I just encourage you to think about what we talked about what Scripture and the inspiration process of Scripture looks like, that Mark, through his own personality, is being inspired by the Spirit of God and is communicating really, really important things. He's not just giving us history. He's not just giving us details, but he's trying to move us and convince us of something. One thing that should jump out to you is his term immediately. Did you hear it? Over and over, there's this, Mark is like action. There's this, immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and then we did this, immediately. He is urgent, he is active. Now certainly he's covering a lot of ground here, but there's just this whirlwind of redemptive activity. And he jumps in, his first sentence is almost like a thesis, this title, "The Beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." This is a very interesting start if you're familiar with your Gospels. There's no nativity scene, right? There are no angels or shepherds. There's no genealogy. There's just, boom, this is the gospel. This is who Jesus is, and this is why he has come. Mark is getting straight to it. His use of the term "the beginning" is an echo of Genesis 1. He is calling everyone back to the beginning of the story, certainly meant to read like this, that in the beginning God created, and again, God is doing something. He is now doing something new through Jesus, and so we get this sense of urgency, and through all of this, this idea now that God is restoring all of humanity, right, through Jesus, this is what Mark calls the gospel. He says, this is good news. This is good news. And what will be really important for us to root ourselves, the important thing to notice is that, think about what is happening here. Awesome. Mark is not saying, in the beginning, Jesus started a new religion. Right? This is not, we have this divide, right? Old Testament, Hebrew Scriptures, New Testament, Christian, Protestant Scriptures. And he is not saying that we tried Judaism, and now we have Christianity, right? Like now we have this new thing because this other thing did not work. He is saying this is one story. This is one story of God's redemptive work and his purpose, right? And somewhere for us along the way, we have lost sight of that. It is very easy for us as Westerners, right? As the rugged individuals out west, as people who love individuality, to think of Jesus and Christianity as a personal religion, a personal relationship with my personal Savior, right? And I invite him into my heart, and he blesses me, and he helps me, and he makes my life brilliant and amazing, right? And I get 3 wishes every day if I rub the Bible the right way, right? So it's easy for us to think about it so as individuals. But this is not what Mark is doing. He is calling us to the story of Israel and this covenant made with one man, Abraham. And he is showing us now how Jesus enters into the story because God is going to keep his promise to Abraham, right? And so now God, because God sealed that, and we talked about it last week, how amazing it is that God himself passes through, that he ties himself to Abraham. Because of that, he now sends Jesus to fulfill this promise that through Israel, all nations will be blessed. And Mark is shouting out, good news! This is awesome news, you guys. Remember the promise with Abraham. Through Abraham and his seed, right? I will make you a great nation, and I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and through you, all nations, the entire world will be blessed. That's what's happening. That's what Mark is announcing. He's saying this is happening, and he likes to say immediately, this is going on. And Mark is tying this announcement of good news to the salvation history of Israel. Jesus is the promise of Genesis 3, right? That there will be a descendant who will crush the serpent's head. Jesus is the point and the fulfillment of every story and every promise along the way, and Mark wants you to know this. He immediately goes, if you look at your Mark chapter 1, the next couple verses are probably indented because he's quoting Isaiah. "Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight." This is a promise made hundreds and hundreds of years earlier that there would be one who would come, that the Messiah would come, and before he came, there would be a forerunner, a messenger. And so we meet this guy named John the what? John the Baptist. Now, this guy's interesting, is he not? He is not like any Baptist I have ever met, right? And I am Baptist. I was raised Baptist and all of that. So he dresses wild. He's got this camel hair and this leather belt, and he's eating locusts and honey, and he is where? He is in the wilderness. Why is John like this? Have you ever asked yourself that? He's not, is he like the first, you know, indie rocker or hipster? Like he just got some music scene and everyone has to dress a certain way, right? Like, John is from Jerusalem. He was born into a really great family. His father was the priest who would enter, who was chosen by lot to enter in an offering on the Day of Atonement. Like, John's from the burbs. Why is he doing this? This is to call attention to God's redemptive story. He is identifying himself with the prophet Elijah, with the hair and the belt of leather. He is eating a wilderness diet, right? Like just whatever you can find, locusts dipped in like a bee's nest. He is in the wilderness. We just together, if you're tracking, right, you just finished the book of Numbers. Where was Israel? In the wilderness, waiting to be delivered into the promised land. The wilderness is where the nation of Israel meets God in the Exodus, where they encounter God on the mountain. This is a significant place. This is a place where the covenant was made. This is the place where there was a promise of a future blessing. It is not by accident that John is in the wilderness and that the people are going out to meet him. The people of Israel hear that there is now, after 400 years of silence, a prophet like Elijah in the wilderness. The story starts again. It is a rebooting of Israel's redemptive story. It is a new Exodus. And so John is out there baptizing in what river, by the way? The Jordan River, the same river they had to cross to enter into the promised land 1,000 years earlier. He is out there preaching repentance and the forgiveness of sin. And all of this is a return to the promise that God made to them to be a holy nation, to be a royal priesthood, tasked with representing the goodness of God to the world, to bless the world. This is what John is calling them to. There's this beautiful symbolism of the nation itself going out to be baptized, right? This washing, this new beginning, this crossing the Jordan again. And so they are returning to what God called them to. And the people are really flocking to us. They're responding. It says, all of Judea, everyone's going out to see this prophet, and they are responding. Now, picture that you yourself are one of them. You're an Israelite. And you hear of this, immediately you think of Messiah and you think of Daniel chapter 2, this promise that there is a Messiah coming and he is going to like basically clear the way for you and establish you as a nation and get rid of all the bad guys, right? And so you think the kingdom, right? Israel, this nation will now rise up and be the greatest and we're going to have our Messiah, our great king like David, and everything's going to be amazing. Right? And so that's what's happening. And John is telling them this. The kingdom of God is coming. There's one coming whose sandals I am not fit to untie. They are getting a king. And he will establish this greatest nation. And then Jesus comes. And we get this brilliant picture in the Gospel of John, records John the Baptist seeing Jesus and saying what? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. There he is. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Matthew will tell us in this same scene that John and Jesus have like a little exchange, right? Jesus comes to John and says, baptize me in the Jordan with all among all the people. And this whole thing that's happening, John, baptize me. What does John say? No, you should be baptizing me. The Messiah has no need. The Lamb of God, if he's the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, he has no sin, he has no need for baptism, he has no need for this purification, he has no need for that, he's the Messiah. He says, no, you should baptize me. And then Jesus says, no, baptize me. And there's this brilliant little exchange, and the Spirit of God comes down, and we hear that this is God's Son with whom he is well pleased. What is Jesus doing? Why would Jesus get baptized? He is identifying himself with the nation Israel. He is taking his part as the representative of humanity at this point in the story. He is not only in himself the representation of the whole nation, but of all humanity. And so he enters into the river just as they did, and he crosses over because he himself is the promised land that we will enter to. His life, everything he's doing, his life and ministry, it really means something. Jesus will do what Israel should have but could not. Right? He will go into the wilderness for 40 days of tempting and testing, right? They were in it for 40 years. They entered the promised land for 40 days, came out scared. He enters the wilderness for 40 days and he succeeds. Only Jesus perfectly hears, loves, and obeys his Father. And he takes upon himself everything that was promised and tasked to Abraham and Israel. And in this, we see this beautiful picture of God's redemptive work. And it is not only God doing in the gospel what we could not, right? That is such a brilliant and important piece of it, to recognize that this is all God. We couldn't obey our part. We couldn't fulfill our terms of the covenant. So God himself becomes a man and does it for us, right? And so it's so easy and so important to picture Jesus, the divine, doing all of these things, right? But he is not only fully God. He is also fully man, which is why we must see him in his humanity here as well. And something really interesting, I think, has happened to us in Christianity over the recent history, maybe the last 150 years. In the ongoing debate, which we see here in Mark 1, who is this? Who is Jesus? Right? So the demons might know who he is. Everyone's saying, who is this? A new teaching with authority. And over the last 150 years within the church, as we've debated the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, and as many people, which we might call liberalism or wherever you want to put them on the spectrum, have said, we love his humanity and we embrace his humanity. We're not sure about his divinity. Certainly his humanity is not in question, right? Not in Scripture. Everyone recognizes that he's fully human. Aren't you the carpenter from Nazareth, Joseph's son? It is his claim to divinity that gets everybody worked up, right? It is his claim to be the Son of God. And they're saying, like, we know, Jesus, we know, like, who your mom and dad are. We know what town you come from. We know your occupation. Who are you to say that you're the Son of God? And for 2,000 years, truly, this has been a point of contention, a point where the enemy loves to come in and say, did God really say? Is he divine? Is he human? And he is both. And this is really important for us theologically. If he is not fully human, then his blood poured out for our sins as one of us does not apply to us. To die as one of us, he must be one of us. And we get in this a picture of God's intention for humanity. It was really not ever supposed to be all God, we do nothing. Now, in the process of coming to faith and being saved, right, like in fulfilling the covenant, that is all God. We can't do that. We've demonstrated over and over that we can't do that. And so in salvation, God does all the work, and our only work is to respond in repentance and faith. And Scripture says even that is a gift from God. And so in the gospel working in you and in me, it is truly all God, but God's purpose in creation and in creating humans was not that he would do something and we would just sit there and enjoy it. It was about partnership, wasn't it? Who was tending the garden in Genesis 2? Adam. Who was naming the animals? Adam. And who was blessed and told to fill the earth and to flourish as humans and to be a blessing? Adam and Eve, it's humanity. It was this partnership with God, that what he set in motion, we would continue in partnership with him. Who did God intend to bless the whole world through? Abraham, a man. We see God's desire for human flourishing, for beauty, and for human life as a reflection of his goodness. And this is a critical part of what Jesus is doing. Perfect human, fully divine, and fully man. A second Adam. God in flesh, fulfilling the conditions of the covenant because we could not. And so, having just read Genesis through Numbers, right, all of you are caught up. Brilliant. I know you are. If you're not, get there today. And you know how you get caught up when you're like two books of the Bible behind? You turn two pages and get to where today is, right? And you go back later and fill in the blanks. Read it. It's great. Wouldn't you say, having read those four books of the Bible, that a major theme of humanity would be that we are utterly incapable of following God's ways? I mean, it's almost as if they're making up more to be like over-redundant about how bad it is. And I bet they're not. I bet they're leaving out thousands of stories of failure. After all God does for them, after all he does for them, they continue to fail. Finally, they're in the promised land, and it's going to be great, right? It's going to be amazing, this land that God has promised. And what does he say? He says, hey, as you go into this land, like, here's some things to do. Here's a way to live. Don't become like the Canaanites. Don't do these things here. What do? Become exactly like the Canaanites. Okay, that doesn't end up well. Whoops. Finally, here comes a king and a kingdom and a temple. David, Solomon. What do we read in Deuteronomy 17? When you get a king, here's some ways you should live to represent to the world who you are. And one of the things you shouldn't do, don't like get all these horses out of Egypt and don't acquire all these wives. The king shouldn't be about that. Solomon, 900 wives, thousands of horses. Over and over, we can't. And then we encounter Jesus who can. And he wanders the wilderness in perfect obedience. And he crosses the River Jordan. He enters into Israel's story as the only one who can perfectly hear and obey. He is fulfilling their vocation, their job, and through Jesus, the world will be blessed. Now, if you're an Israelite, this is all very good news, very exciting, and not much of that would really concern you about who Jesus is. In fact, it would probably come as a great relief, right? Like, finally, someone who can, because we cannot. But then Jesus arrives, and what is his message? Verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He preaches repentance. The time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, and repent. But who is Jesus calling to repent? Not the Romans. Not the bad guys. He's calling the Israelites, God's people, to repent. He's saying to Israel that they must repent and they must return to this kingdom that God is establishing. Initially, this is a message that's very exciting because Jesus is saying the time is here and the kingdom is at hand. And this is the really amazing, great news of Isaiah 52. But what does that mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Right, is the kingdom of God difficult for you to think about sometimes? We have it in our vision. We use that language quite a bit. We don't do kings, right? We have a like duly appointed representatives in Washington and the whole mess, right? Presidents come and go. Senators come and stay too long. Supreme Court justice, you know, they have to die before they leave. And like all the way down to the state and the local and the county and so on and so forth, right? And like we don't do kings. In fact, we left that a long time ago, and so we don't really identify with that outside of a fairy tale. But they get this, and here's how you should get it, is how Jesus is announcing it. He's saying that the reign of God is here. The kingdom of God, if that's difficult for you, just think the reign of God. Think of Isaiah in the Christmas verse, the governance of God. It is the reign of God that is here, and this is really good news. Now, this kingdom of God, when they say this is great news, that's the word gospel. In Greek, the word would be, this is a hard one, euangelion. Right, the euangelion, the gospel. And originally, for the Greeks, they would use this gospel, this good news, this euangelion, would be an announcement of victory on the battlefield. Right, and so someone would win a victory, and of course, it's all attributed to the king, right? And they would announce that the king has won, the king has won. Think of what this would mean for any kingdom, right? Maybe a parade and a procession and elephants and flowers and who knows what, right? But just this idea of good news. The king has crushed his enemies. This is what Mark is saying. This is how Mark approaches the temptation in the wilderness. He doesn't even really give us any details. Jesus did it and won. He beat this temptation. He has crushed his enemies. And this is what Jesus is saying. He is making an announcement about the reign of God. And here's what Dave Lomas says. He says this. Pastor in San Francisco, when Jesus is preaching the gospel, he is saying to Israel and to the whole world, God reigns and God rules, and this is good news. God reigns and God rules, and this is really good news. And so when Jesus comes out of the river and comes out of temptation and goes into Galilee doing his ministry, announcing the kingdom of God, he is saying, your God reigns. And this good news, right, this gospel is God's final act of salvation. And so it is the kingdom of God being announced and inaugurated, that now the peace and the goodness and the blessing and the release of captivity and slavery and oppression and, you know, all these things are now being released because the kingdom has come. He's saying God reigns and he has crushed his enemies. The rule of God is here. Look at what Mark does. Mark 1. Immediately, he's tempted. He enters in to wilderness temptation, comes out, calls 12 disciples representing 12 tribes. And what does Jesus start doing? Healing, casting out demons. He is crushing his enemies. He's healing people of every disease. He is addressing sickness and evil and death. This imagery is perfectly embodied in these demonic encounters, which you'll see often in Mark's gospel. This idea that a human, right, think of this, made in the image of God, a representative, son of Adam, daughter of Eve, made in God's image, so completely encaptured by evil that they are demonically possessed. Their hearts are governed and reigned. And Jesus sets them free. And now God reigns. And that enemy has been crushed. And the demons know this. Look at how they respond. Verse 24. Or verse 23. Immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And this unclean spirit cries out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? What's the answer? Yes. He's come to crush enemies. What are you doing, Jesus? Are you going to destroy us? And Mark in the narrative just says, yes, he casts the demon out. He crushes his enemies. That's why I'm here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. All of this is about crushing the enemy because God reigns. The kingdom of God is here. And it's so interesting. Track this theme through your gospels. Jesus claims power over every force on earth that threatens humanity. Every single one. He casts out demons. He claims power over sickness. He claims power over unbelief. He claims power over storms and calamity. He claims power over death. The king is crushing and defeating his enemies. And through that, his kingdom advances. When Jesus heals the blind and the lame and the mute and the deaf and the leper, people see this. They see God's healing and his renewing power flowing again into human history to end this reign of oppression, to end this reign of sickness and death. This is exactly what happened. They go into Simon's house, right? His mother-in-law is sick. Jesus heals her. And immediately, she gets up and starts serving them. I love that. It's so interesting. As you follow this story throughout, you will see Jesus crushing his enemies, our enemies, and this is what? Good news. This is the good news of the gospel, of the kingdom of God, that God reigns. Now, I have no idea what time it is, and I got a lot here still, so I'll just keep going. Are you okay? We doing all right? Three of you are like, no, we're not, but okay, hang in there. Think of the story of John the Baptist. Mark barely mentions this in verse 14. He just says John was arrested, right? Jesus goes on. But we get this story, and it's in my notes here from Matthew chapter 11, that John sends some disciples back to Jesus to ask him if he's really the one. Now, what did John see? John baptized Jesus. John saw the Spirit descend, and he heard this voice, right? So John is witness, privy to some pretty amazing things, right? But he got arrested. And actually, he'll get his head cut off. And so from prison, he sends messengers, and let me read this to you. When John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent by word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Are you the one? We announced that the kingdom of God was here. I announced that you were the Lamb of God, that you were the Messiah, the Holy One. But what I'm hearing seems different. I haven't heard anything about Rome being kicked out. I haven't heard anything about that. Instead, I'm hearing, what does Jesus say to John? Jesus answered them, Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. And the dead are raised. For they have had the good news preached to them. So interesting. John's not the only one confused, is he? It seems like as we're reading this, we know who Jesus is. Mark, after the fact, is telling us who Jesus is. But as you enter into the story, no one knows who Jesus is except demons. And they're told to be quiet. And so it's so fascinating to be able to, from our vantage point, read back and think of this environment of mixed belief and misunderstanding. Who is Jesus? Even his disciples don't seem to understand. Turn to Mark 8, if you can. In verse 27, Jesus just asks them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Right, wrong. And he asked them, well, who do you say I am? What does Peter say? This is an amazing confession, right? Well, you are the Christ. Now, Peter is right, isn't he? Jesus is the Christ. But we will learn from the rest of this chapter that he still carries this idea of this nationalistic military kingdom, that it's about Rome, it's about the things we can see and touch here in front of us. Remember how the disciples responded to the Samaritan village that rejected Jesus, right? Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just wipe out all these people? Like they do not fully understand. And Jesus, even though Peter says, you're the Christ, Jesus tries to explain to him, and he tells him, don't tell anyone this. Why would he tell him that? To the demons, he says, don't tell anybody who I am. And to Peter, he says, don't tell anyone who I am. Verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. I love that. He's like, I'm going to spell it out for you like you're a fifth grader. I'm going to die. Right? I'm going to be killed and after 3 days, rise. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. Why? This is not God crushing their enemies in their mind. They do not understand. Turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your things on the mind of God, but on the things of man." Who is Jesus? Well, he's the Messiah. He is the king establishing God's reign by crushing his enemies, but not the enemies they had hoped. And Peter has the wrong picture, and so he too is told to be quiet. Then Jesus gives a very difficult call about what it means to follow him. He turns to the crowd beyond his disciples and says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. Who's Jesus? We still have confusion, right? People say, well, Jesus is a good teacher. He's a good man. He's like a guru, a rabbi, like an inspirational speaker. They have not read the words of Jesus. He is a king crushing the enemies of sin and death. And any who wish to follow him must walk in that same path. And he says, this is how it will happen, through my death and through my resurrection. He is announcing that the story of God and all of human flourishing and all of this blessing has now reached its climax in him. The promise is in him, and he will bring about salvation and the redemption of the whole world. But it is not what they had hoped for and not how they thought. And so they're called to repent from that and to believe in the good news. They don't yet see who Jesus is and are told to be quiet. And Mark will then walk us to the trial and the crucifixion. And in chapter 15, right, Jesus on the cross, bloodied, beaten, tortured. Disciples are scattered. And it appears like the story did it again, right? This arc towards hope and a promise that ends in a crushing defeat. And everyone is mocking him, mocking this idea of kingship, mocking that he could have possibly considered that he was the one. What are they saying? The priests and the scribes. You said you would save Israel. You can't even save yourself. And they mock him and they kill him. And in his last breath, as he is praying for forgiveness for those who are doing it, He dies. What do we see? A Roman centurion looks up and says, "Surely this was the Son of God." And no one tells him to be quiet. He has it right. He sees it. This is God's reign. This is God crushing his enemies on the cross. Jesus pays the penalty for sin. His blood covers all of sin. And in his resurrection, he demonstrates power over it. And he is victorious over sin and death. And he has crushed our enemies. Is that amazing? Oh, man. And so the idea now of repentance that we see here, which we hate the sound of, right? We always think of repent, sinner. You know, we think of this judgmental sort of beaten dog, hang your head, respond because you're a sinner. I mean, certainly there's some truth in that, right? That there should be true remorse and true grief when you encounter that God is holy and you are not. But the imagery that I love around repentance is the one that Mark gives us where he is shouting, "Good news!" It's really good news, you guys. It is the picture of Isaiah 52, right? The watchman on the tower who sees a runner coming and shouting, "Good news, good news." God is reigning. God is crushing his enemies. And that is what you are called to respond to. That is the kingdom you are invited to enter. Two really important things happening here. In this enthronement of this king on the cross. And the first is an open invitation to salvation. Jesus says it in John 3, right? He takes them back to the story of Israel. "Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so I must be lifted up, that any who look on me and believe will inherit life." And so there is a call to salvation, a call to believe that good news and to enter by faith into forgiveness and freedom. And the second thing, for many of you who have believed that and done that, the second thing I think equally important is a call back to vocation. You enter back into the story that has God's people as his priesthood and his nation, his representatives blessing the earth because of what Jesus has done, that he has gifted you and called you and equipped you, and now you participate in this good kingdom reign. It is a return to Genesis 1 to fill the earth and bless it. The time has come and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. The story of what God has accomplished in Jesus. Amen? Amen. As we come to the communion table together, and I'll pray for you here in a minute, just as this Mark is connecting to the story of Israel, and you yourself, if you're a follower of Jesus, connected to yourself to the story when you were baptized, so also we enter into that story, into that time and place when we come to the Lord's table and we proclaim something very significant, that Jesus has paid it all. That Jesus, his finished work on the cross is enough, and it is everything. And there is nothing you can do and nothing you can add, that God has fulfilled his covenant now through Jesus, and he has done both parts, his and ours, and we enter in faith through Jesus. We look on him and believe. Jesus is both sacrifice and priest, and he is the good king who reigns. Father, we are in awe of your Son, of the lengths that he would go to in love for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might be redeemed and reunited to you. Father, our part in this story, would you help us believe it, help us enter it, help us feel it as we proclaim the Lord's death, as we take the bread and take the cup, as we remember what you did, what you accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Father, we celebrate that and we are in awe of that. We praise you in your name. Amen.